I distinctly remember the first time I was taught that 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 5. I was sitting in a cultural anthropology class in my undergraduate days, and the professor decided to open it up for a conversation on truth. And in that room, there were a host of individuals. I remember a nun sitting down one side. In front of me was a Muslim. And there was a host of other people. And there was a hippie kind of guy speaking New Age kind of jargon. And I was the Tolkien evangelical arguing that there's such thing as truth. And we went back and forth, back and forth. And finally, this hippie fella, who wasn't really in sync with me, said, "Dude, I'm going to tell you a story, and it's going to make all sense to you. You're going to come to my side." And I said, "Great, I really want to hear your story." And so he said, "Imagine there's a person, and they're on a journey of life, and out in the distance, they see what appears to be some kind of pole with something on top of it. And he's going to make it the purpose of his life to find out what that object is." So he begins this pilgrimage, this sojourn, walking down this pilgrim, and he meets different people along the way. The first person he meets is a lady, and he goes, "Ma'am, I'm on a journey to find out what it is that object is in the distance. Please tell me what it is." And she says, "Oh, I have the answer. That, my friend, is a light. And when you get there, it will turn on and it will illuminate you." And he goes, "Thank you, ma'am." But not convinced, he continued to walk on this journey. And lo and behold, he met another man. And he asked this man, "Sir, I am on this pilgrimage, this sojourn, and I need to find out what that object is in the distance." And he goes, "You've come to the right person. I know what that object is." He said, "My friend, that is a flag. And when you get there, you could wave that flag knowing that you found the freedom." Still not convinced, he continued on his quest, meeting different people, getting different opinions, and everyone had their own ideas to what that was. And then one day, he approaches the object itself, and he starts at the bottom of the pole, and he goes up, and it wasn't a light, nor was it a flag, but it was an eagle, and the eagle flew away. You're doing exactly what I did. You're just going, "Huh? I don't get your story at all." And I said that to him. I said, I don't get what you're saying. And he goes, dude, everyone had their own perception of truth. Everyone had their own idea. You see, he asked all these different people. And then I looked at him and I said, "But what was the real object?" And he goes, "Well, it was an eagle on a pole." So I said, "The truth is that it was an eagle." And he goes, no, you're missing the point. And I said, "No, you're missing the point. The real object, the thing you're describing, the objectivity of that is that it was an eagle on a pole. And that, my friend, is the truth." So I, in turn, said, "Let me tell you a little story. Actually, it's more of an object lesson." And I picked up a book and I said, "What happens when I take this object and I let go?" And the guy goes, "Well, of course, it's going to fall to the ground." And then I asked someone else, I said, "Well, what do you think it's going to do?" And that person said, "Well, of course, it's going to fall to the ground." And then I asked another person, I said, "What is this going to do?" And he said, "It's going to fall to the ground." And I said, no, it's not going to fall to the ground. When I drop this, it's going to go off to the side." And then they said, "Well, prove it." So I dropped it and went to the ground. And I said, "So what was the truth?" "The truth is, irregardless of what I think of it, truth is what it is." And what we're going to be discussing in this session is truth. We're going to be talking about truth and its importance. Why is this conversation of truth important? It's important because people are asking, "What is truth?" People have been asking for thousands of years. Pilate asked, "What is truth?" in front of Jesus himself. My professor was asking it. Students are asking it. Truth is an important topic to discuss. We're asking it because we want significance, we want purpose, we want meaning to our life. And truth is that elusive thing out there that so many people are reaching for. But truth is also important because Jesus himself made truth claims throughout his entire ministry. He said certain objective things about himself, about the world, and about everything else. And so truth is important because it was important to Jesus. Jesus himself said, what? I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus said, the truth will set you free. So truth is important. If it's important to Jesus, it should be important to us as Christians. As Christians involved in teaching the Bible, God's truth. So it's important to Jesus, it's important to truth. But truth is also important because when we turn to God's truth, we have the authority to speak objectively and truthfully about a host of topics, about people's spiritual condition, about the world in which we live, about the universe. So all these things help us and get a grasp of why truth is important. And from truth, we also can develop a biblical theology of who God is, of his nature, of his characteristics. So truth is important. To help us navigate this topic of truth, I invite you to turn in your Bible to the third epistle, the third letter of John. And while you're turning there, John is one of the shortest epistles in the entire Bible. And we'll be using this epistle to explore the nature of truth, to touch on biblical exposition, and our witness in relationship to the truth. And we're going to argue that the Bible is the reality we must base our teaching upon. So 3 John is 15 verses, 14 in some translations. It's 219 words. The Apostle John is dealing with several themes in this book, such as love, goodness, truth, accommodating, and abusive leadership. But for our purposes today, we're going to look at three elements. We're going to look at Scripture as truth, and here we're going to learn that we must walk in the truth. Secondly, we're going to look at Scripture as toil, and here we're going to learn that we must work for the truth. And thirdly, we're going to look at Scripture as testimony. And here we'll learn that we must be a witness of the truth. And undergirding the foundation of all these, truth, toil, and testimony, is that the idea is the Bible is the authority of God. It defines, it substantiates, and demonstrates not only our Christian belief, but our Christian testimony and witness. So hopefully you found your way to the third epistle of John, because we're going to look at the first point, Scripture as truth. We must walk in the truth. If you'll read along with me, it says, "The elder, to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers. For I rejoice greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth." There are two words I want you to focus in on in this section, and they are the words walk and truth. That word for walk is peripateo in the Greek. And in addition to meaning walk, it means to come alongside or to be preoccupied. In some understanding, it actually means to consume yourself with, to walk very closely by, to consume yourself with the object or person you are walking with. So this idea of walking is more than just strolling along. It's to be engulfed and engaged in that which you're walking with. But the second word I want you to look at is that word truth. And the word there is aletheia in Greek. And aletheia has a unique meaning in this particular passage. It's the Greek word that it's God's disclosure, the reality of things as they really are, that which is evident and not hidden. It's basically what God has revealed to you and I. And what John does is he conjoins, he brings together walking and truth. And he says that we, you and I, Christians, are to walk in his truth. So the question is, how do we do that? And even more so, what is truth, biblically speaking? So what I'm going to do is I'm going to unfold for you or unpack a quick historical view of what truth is. And then we're going to look at what the Bible has to say about truth. And then thirdly, I'm going to show you what truth is to our secular world today. And why is that important? It's important because you need to know the world in which you live and why decisions are being made as such. Because truth claims are being made all around us. And once you understand the angle they're coming from, you have a better response to counteract that. So first, let's do a quick historical overview of truth. For the Greeks, truth, and they use the word aletheia, was an accurate perspective on reality. So they would look at things as they really are, and if someone's walking, they would say the truth of that matter is that person is walking. Or a historical event, they would describe that event in matters of truth or falsehood. For the Romans, truth, veritas, that's the word they use for it, was a factual representation of events. So again, for Greeks and Romans, they were looking outside of themselves and making sure that reality was aligned to how things really occurred. But it's interesting, once you get to the Jewish worldview, it wasn't just the outside. The Jews, and they use the word eneth, corresponded to God's work, word, and faithfulness. The Jews rightfully took the focus from man, and they said, let's look up to God. Because what they understood is that truth transcended their reality. Truth was not something they invented, it was something they discovered based upon what God imparted. So truth, they rightfully understood as being from God. And what the Christians did is they took that worldview as truth emanating from God, but then they did something very, very unique. They applied it to a person, the person of Jesus Christ. So what Christians do is we understand that truth emanates from God. We don't invent truth. We discover what God has given to us. But then we find that truth consummated in the person, life, death, teachings of Jesus Christ and found through Scripture. So Scripture communicates God's truth. Scripture communicates God's truth. So what does the Bible have to say specifically about truth? And when we look at this, there's a quadrivium of truth that the Bible teaches. And that quadrivium of truth is found in God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and Scripture. Interestingly enough, Paul in Romans 1 has a little bit of hint that creation also is an imparted truth, but I'm just going to take it as those four major elements because creation is the handiwork of God himself. So in Deuteronomy 32:4, it specifically says God of truth. God is the author of truth. God himself is truth. Truth has its very essence in the truth maker. Truth emanates, as I've already said, from him. It's upheld and established by God. And this is an important facet for us to understand. Folks, why? Because when we get to the secular realities of truth, what we're going to find is the secular world is trying to say, we construct truth. And Christians and Jews are saying, no, you don't understand. We don't construct truth. Truth is from God. We're just passing along what he has said. We're giving to you who invented the whole concept of truth. So truth is from God. But the Bible doesn't stop there. The Bible goes on to say that Jesus is truth. Jesus himself in John 14, 16, or 6 said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is truth incarnate. He's the logos, the standard and ultimate objective of humanity. But then again, the Bible doesn't stop with Jesus. The Holy Spirit is described as the truth. In John 16, 12 through 14, Jesus says, the Spirit of truth, he will guide you into all truth. So as the third person of the Godhead, The Holy Spirit is truth, and he's leading us. He's guiding us. He's molding us, and he's fashioning us, not only into the image of Jesus Christ, but into God's truth. He's forming us into God's reality as God wants things to be, as the first principles of what God has substantiated and established. But then the Bible says something unique. It says, itself, the Bible, is truth. Psalm 119:160 says, your word is truth. So the Bible reveals the truth of God. God is truth. God established it and emanates it, but the Bible communicates that truth to you and I. So keep that quadrivium in the back of your mind, because now I'm going to tell you the secular quadrivium that is counteracting what God has said and established. And this hopefully will cause some light bulbs to go off in your mind, because you go, oh, I see why we're doing things, not we as Christians, but why the world's acting this way and they're doing this. And the four truth claims of secular society is what we call cultural relativism or cultural truth. Secondly, societal relativism or truth. Thirdly, I, as in me, truth. And then the fourth one is what we would call faux or pseudo truth. And we'll unpack these here. The first, cultural relativism. This teaches that the culture declares what is true. And this form is descriptive. So think of it this way. I'm a cultural anthropologist. And I go off to some island in the Pacific. And I'm sitting there as an observer, and I'm taking lots of notes. And I notice that these people are eating each other. We call that cannibalism. So I take all these notes, and I understand it. I get a firm grasp, and I go back to my university, and I give a lecture and a talk, and I say, this culture's truth is that cannibalism is okay. It's okay to eat your neighbor. That's cultural relativism. It's describing what a culture does. But again, compare that to the culture is setting the parameters, not God. That's what cultural relativism. Societal relativism is a little bit different. Societal relativism is a microcosm of humanity. We live in a society here called the United States, and specifically you're here in California. Every society has its unique elements to it. And what societal relativism does is it prescribes truth. Notice this, it prescribes truth. Cultural relativism just described. Societal relativism prescribes. So let me give you an example here. The issue of abortion. Roe versus Wade. Our society determined that abortion was okay. We, meaning the government, determined that taking a human life in the womb was all right, irregardless to the larger, what we would call biblical truth. The changing nature and definition of marriage happening before our eyes. That is an example of societal truth. Society is dictating to us what is true. Now, we as believers, as Christians, who have a theo, God-centric idea of what truth is, we're looking to God for our truth claims. But these two worldviews are clashing big time in the world in which we live. But it doesn't even stop there. Secular truth claims also teaches I relativism. So if cultural relativism was descriptive and societal relativism was prescriptive, I relativism is inscriptive. I am writing the own script for my own life. And you guys have heard it many times. You're at work. You're talking to family members. And you're sharing the gospel with them, the truth of God. And they go, you know, that's great if that's true for you. My truth is, and they go on to explain to you what they believe. See, they're thinking that we could construct our own truth claims, that we can somehow change that book from dropping to the ground and make it go to the sideways. We can't. God has established his truths. But humanity is always on this quest to make it about me. And that's what we call I truth claims. So let's just say all of a sudden I make the statement that anyone with light-colored hair, I all of a sudden do not like. And in my truth claim, it's okay for me to go and rob you and take your money and go spend it at a restaurant tonight. All of a sudden, you're going to go, particularly those of you who have light-colored hair, blonde hair, you're going to go, I don't like that truth claim. All of a sudden, I have my own new truth claim. I don't like guys with dark hair and who are wearing black shirts. I have the right to steal his money. You see what's happening? Two truth claims are coming head to head. And the end result of I-relativism is chaos, because your truth claim doesn't match my truth claim. What you're substantiating and saying doesn't necessarily match me. That's why we need an arbitrator who transcends what I think and what you think. And we take his truth and we impart it to the world. But interestingly enough, the secular world doesn't even stop there. The fourth is what we call pseudo or faux modern truth. And this is so new, guys. This is really, as a society, we're barely there. We're getting there. And most theorists who are what we call futurists, such as Alan Kirby in Philosophy Magazine, is writing about the next epoch. What's coming after postmodern thought? And they throw out the term pseudo-modern. I've used the term faux-modern in some of the articles I've written. But it's this idea, it's not descriptive, it's not prescriptive, it's not even inscriptive, it's panscriptive. What faux or pseudo-truth claims are is anything goes. You can be who you want to be, when you want to be, irregardless if you're telling the truth or not. You don't want to be a guy, you could be a girl. You don't want to be a girl, you could be a guy. And guess what? We all have to get along here. We're seeing the elements of this. We're starting to see this. And interestingly enough, one of the things that is beginning to usher in pseudo and faux modern thought is technology. Because when I'm behind a computer, I could be anyone I want. I could make an avatar of John Miller if I wanted. I could be John Miller III. Frequently, and I'm telling you this truth, frequently we have to stop other Skip Heitzigs around the globe. People who have set up a Skip Heitzig Facebook, or a Skip Heitzig avatar, or a Skip Heitzig, you get it. And some of you know what I'm talking about. You're going on Facebook and then all of a sudden, well, that's not my friend's Facebook page, because anyone could be anything they want to be with technology. And that's one of the key characteristics of the pseudo-faux modern world, is the transformational nature of who you are, and truth has no place into it. And it's becoming a very odd and confusing world. Because it used to be that you could do a handshake, look someone in the eye, and kind of get a sense. It's not the case anymore. It's changing, and it's panscriptive. So these are the type of things the world is foisting upon us. Its quadrivium of truth is in direct opposition of God's quadrivium of truth. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as communicated through his word, is the standard of truth. But the world is ringing that bell. No, humanity is the standard of truth. But let me say that truth is specific. It tells us something concrete and objective about God and the reality in which we live. And the only place that we could stand and find that objectivity is grounded in his word. Listen to David Wells when he says, "We must come back to our first principle. And the most basic of these is the fact that there is a God and that he is objective. He is true to us. He is not there to conform unto us. We must conform to him. We are summoned to know him only on his terms. So folks, truth is taking what we have and throwing it off and saying, I want to put on what you have, Lord. I want to engulf myself with your truth, with your ways, with your principles, with your ethics, with your morals. I want to be a truth teller. I want to be someone who communicates the truth to this world. And when we begin to engulf ourselves in Scripture, we find the attributes of God. We find those morals and those ethics. And these are important things for us to be engaged in, because truth begets authority. We believe God's truth because he is the ultimate truth, and that fosters the authority to speak on his behalf. So here's the bottom line, the main point. Truth is important. Truth matters, guys. We need to be engulfed, engaged, enamored by the truth. So the question is, how do we do that? Well, that's why you're here at this conference. John started it. Skip's going to do some more tonight, and then Jeff's going to speak on that, and they're going to show you how to unpack and how to dig deep in truth. But what I'm going to do is I'm just going to give you an overview of how to do this, a big picture presentation, if you will, and then I'll leave all the hard work to them, the heavy lifting John and Skip could do. But I'm going to give you an overview, which leads us to our second point. Scripture as toil. We must work for the truth. So turning back to John, beginning in verse 5 through 8, John writes, "Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for brethren and for strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in the manner worthy of God, you do well, because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such that we may become fellow workers for the truth." So if the first point was that we're to walk in truth, the second point is we're to work for truth. And what John is describing here is he's telling that there's these guys that are out there that are working or laboring for the gospel of truth. And just like John was telling and sending out gospel workers, we too want to be those gospel workers. We want to work on behalf of the truth. And that word that John uses there, fellow workers, in the Greek it means a co-laborer, a co-adjunctor. That we're in this together, we're working together, one another, for a single cause of bringing God's truth, his scripture, the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world. But I contend we're also fellow workers with the Holy Spirit who resides in us. And he's guiding us and leading us unto all truth. So we're co-workers with one another, yes. But we're also co-workers with God who is imparting his truth to the world. So the question is, how do we dig deep? How do we glean from Scripture? How do we get the most we can? And I'm going to use a movie picture approach. A big picture approach. And I'll be the first to admit that I'm not a guy that goes to a lot of movies. But I've seen movies. And I think most of us in this room have been to a movie, right? Has anyone not seen a movie? So good, you're going to know what I'm talking about. Because I'm going to approach how you should approach the Bible like you would approach a movie. So think of it. You sit down and you watch a movie. You usually watch a movie from the beginning to the end, correct? And you understand the general plot of that movie. You understand who the characters are, the themes, the scenes, the ideas that are being communicated through that movie as you watch it. The same is true with Scripture. You need to have a general understanding from the beginning to the end of Scripture, knowing its characters, knowing the plot, the themes, the ideas that are being communicated through the totality of Scripture. Some of us know that as the scarlet thread of Scripture. And they'll look for Christ throughout the entirety of the Bible, which is great. But the idea is you have to understand the big thing. Now, not in detail yet, but you need to understand that God created the world and that he called a people, called the Jews. And the Jews rebelled. They went off and God sent his Savior, Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ got us back on path and he died for the sins of the world. And a church was birthed. And he sent out disciples and more disciples have made. And he uses the Holy Spirit to communicate his truth. You get the idea. I just told you that scarlet thread, that line of truth. But we have to have that big picture approach. But then, for those movie lovers, you may have watched the movie, but you liked it so much. You love how it ends. You love how it begins. That you what? You want to watch it again. You want to come back and see it. And there's particular scenes in the movie that you want to focus on because you want to memorize that particular scene. And so I liken scenes in the movie. And by the way, most American movies have between 40 to 60 separate scenes within that movie. Individual scenes that accumulate to the larger movie. It's just like the Bible. The Bible has its own scenes, if you will. We call them books of the Bible. And what we need to do in those books is we have to hone in, focus in on those books, and understand the history of that book, the author's intent, what that particular author was trying to communicate through that individual book. So we have to start focusing in on the scenes. Take our focus for a moment off the big picture and get to that scene. But watch me, we never lose sight of the big picture because that book, that scene is part of the larger narrative, the larger story that is being communicated through Scripture. You following me here? So big picture. Then you go down to scenes. Well, let's say within that scene, there's a dialogue that you absolutely love. You want to memorize it. You want to study it some more. Well, break it down even further. So you have the book, the Bible. You go down to a particular book. And then you go down to a chapter. And again, that chapter, in your understanding, should relate to that book, which should relate to the movie. Or that dialogue in the movie should relate to the scene, which should relate to the movie. You following me on this? We're going from big and we're getting smaller. But then the converse is true. We go small up to big. So when we're looking at that particular chapter, we're looking at the context of that chapter. What it is the author is arguing or stating. What is it that they're trying to communicate through that particular chapter? But that chapter has to relate to that book. And that book has to relate to the larger narrative of the Bible. But let's just say you even really want to get specific. I want to hone in on a few of those repeated words they said in that movie. Always comes to my mind, and maybe you could corner Skip because he does it so well. In the movie Princess Bride, one of the characters is always using the word
Inconceivable.
Yeah, okay, he does it so much better. And he says it over and over and over. And then finally the Spaniard says, I don't think you know what does he say, Skip?
You keep using that word. I don't think it means what you think it means.
Whatever he said. He's my authority right now. And so what happens is a word is used over and over in a movie. And we'll find that in the Bible. Just like we found with John here. John used the word truth 4 times in his opening section. He used it 4 times. So those are some of the key things that we want to go down and hone down even to the words. And this is where grammar that John said in the first teaching is important. We have to understand the grammar. We have to understand its use. We have to understand the meanings of words because words have meaning. But again, that word relates to what? That chapter or verse. And that chapter relates to the book. And that book relates to the entire Bible. And the reverse, the Bible, down to a book, down to a chapter, down to a verse, down to the words. So that's what I call the movie picture approach. But while we're digging for God's truth, there's something I don't want to miss here. Sure, we could look at the context. We could look at the grammar. We could look at the history and understand the historical, grammatical, contextual application while we're approaching. We could interpret Scripture with Scripture and all these important truths, but I don't want you to walk away thinking that the Bible is all about head knowledge, because it's not. And Dr. Rhodes on that video pointed out that it deals with the heart as well. So while you're looking into the big Bible and the books and the chapters and the verses and the words, always ask yourself, Lord, what are you teaching my heart? What are you doing in me? This isn't just some lesson I get the privilege of communicating. This is a lesson that you want me to learn. And you want me to live this lesson. So our attitude in how we approach the text isn't some scholarly attitude. It's a humble attitude. An attitude where we are taking the treasures of God's kingdom and we're not to dispense them like the trailer trash. We're to hold on to them like the jewels that they are. So our attitude in approaching Scripture and assimilating it in our life, taking it from the head to the heart, is very, very important. And in doing so, we need to let Scripture mold us to its truth, not letting our misunderstandings or our misgivings mold Scripture to our own mindset. We need to let Scripture lead us to its power and watch the power of Scripture change our life and other people's lives who we'll be sharing that Scripture with. And in our work and in our toil with the Bible, we just have to understand we're dealing with God's truth, with God's disclosure of who he is. And we have to take that seriously. You know, it's interesting. While I was at Wheaton College last year, I toured the Billy Graham Center. And I hear the Billy Graham Museum and Library is so much greater. But while I was studying and looking through Billy Graham's life, I marveled at one quote they put up on the wall. An interviewer asked Billy Graham, "Billy, if you could do it all over again, what would you change?" And what did Billy Graham say? He said, "I would study and pray more and preach less. I would study and pray more and preach less." And if it's good enough for Billy, it's good enough for me. And I hope all of us, we need to be people who are studying the Word of God, rightly dividing the Word of truth, understanding that we're handling the jewels of God's kingdom, that we're dealing with God's propositional truth. And when we have that humble mindset, I believe the power of the Holy Spirit will begin to work through us and use his word to impact other people, to save lives, to change lives, and to foster a world where his truth is manifest, not our truth. Our third point is Scripture as testimony. And this is where we learn that we must be a witness for the truth. So I turn your attention back to 3 John, and we're going to read verses 9 through 12. "I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has a good testimony from all, and from the truth itself. And we also bear witness, and you know that our testimony is true. So here in 3 John, we learn of two men, Diotrephes, who was ministering for selfish pursuit, and Demetrius, who was ministering for God's glory. Diotrephes loved the preeminence among the people. The Greek word there for preeminence means loved being first. He loved to be noticed. He was ambitious. He wanted to be distinguished. He wanted people to look at him. Here we find a man who is engulfed with me relativism that we discussed. His attention or focus was not on God. His ministry was about himself. He prated, which means a babbler, someone who just berates and talks endlessly. But on the other hand, we learn about a man named Demetrius, who was ministering for God's glory. He was a good example. And the word used here, interestingly enough, for testimony, is the word we get the word martyr from. It's someone who gives evidence of God's reality, even to the point of death, willing to die for the truth of God. And what John says in Scripture is that we're to imitate Demetrius. We're to imitate that which is good. And my point in this is that theology, again, isn't just in our head. It's not just propositional truth, folks. And it even just doesn't stop in our heart where it grows us. But it should also be in our hands. How we go where God leads. It goes from the head to the heart to the hands. How is your testimony? How is your life? Does your life match your teaching? Are you one of those people that like to prat and berate and sound smart or act like you know things, but your life is not a witness? You are not imitating Christ. How is your life? And let me say, if your life is not in conjunction, in unison with your theology, you need to stop talking for a while. And make sure they get in unison, in line, because people will notice. People will see, oh, they're saying this, but they're doing that. So your life is part of your theology. Your life is part of your testimony. What you do, what you say, how you represent the Lord goes a million miles, sometimes goes further than what you say and what you teach. So I ask you again, how's your life? How's your testimony? How's your walk? Are you walking in the truth? Interestingly enough, a theologian by the name of James McClelland wrote a book several years ago. He's since went home to be with the Lord. And in this book, which he called Biography as Theology, he makes this very point that probably the best way to really ascertain and understand what a person really believes is the content of their character, how they act, how they live. Are they a witness for Christ? And James McClelland highlights several different people in his book, which I won't get into. But his premise is interesting. The content of our character, our life as our theology. And I think all of us love to dig deep into Scripture. We love to unearth those truths. We love to find those connecting dots and plug it in. And then we love to tell other people. But even more foundational, more basic, is what's your life theology like? How is it you're living? What is it you're doing? So again, it's taking it from your head, moving it to your heart, but acting on it with your hands, bringing it out to the world to see, being a living example of what it means to be a Christian, a walking theology, if you will. So some takeaway points. Truth derives from the triune God himself as communicated through Scripture. The Bible is the truth of God transferred through the text of God. We don't invent truth. You and I discover God's truth. And here, we learn to what it means to know God. Unearthing the truth of Scripture arises with hard work. We must diligently seek to apprehend and comprehend the text with clarity and balance, understanding its history, its grammar, the ideas, the flow of the narrative. But we must let Scripture grow in our hearts. Truth is manifest when our words match our witness, when our life gives feet to our faith, when our head, hearts, and hands are in one accord, and we need to then go with God into this world. We know him with our head. We grow with him through his word in our heart, but we go with him with our hands, with doing, with living out that theology. Know, grow, and go. Head, heart, and hands. Some easy takeaway points for you guys to get. So contrary to what my fellow student was trying to teach me, 1 + 1 + 1 doesn't equal whatever you want it to equal. 1 + 1 + 1 = 3. And that threefold God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is truth. And that truth is imparted through his Scripture. And we have the privilege to take that truth and to dispense that truth to a world desperately asking, what is truth? I leave you with a story, a true story, about a professor at Johns Hopkins University. Henry Augustus Rowland, professor of physics at Johns Hopkins University, was once called as an expert witness at a trial. During cross-examination, a lawyer demanded, "What are your qualifications as an expert witness in this case?" The normally modest and retiring professor replied quietly, "I am the greatest living expert on the subject under discussion." Later, a friend, well acquainted with Roland's disposition, expressed surprise at the professor's uncharacteristic answer. Roland answered, his friend said, "Well, what did you expect me to do? I was under oath." Ladies and gentlemen, we are under an oath to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. It involves our head. It involves our heart. And it involves our hands. We have to know God. We have to grow with God through his Scripture. And then we have to go with God into the world at large, preaching his truth. And my challenge for you for the rest of this conference is that you wouldn't just let it sit in your head or even in your heart, but you would take it in your hands and tell others about it. That you would imitate the Lord Jesus Christ, imitate that which is good, representing him as an ambassador in this world, keeping your eyes firmly set on him, but allowing his feet to lead the way in all you do. So please, know that Scripture is truth. Know that Scripture is toil. There's work to be done. But know that Scripture, our life, is a testimony. And when we understand these three things, I think we get the big picture. We understand what God wants to do in and through us at this conference, but in our day-to-day lives.